Greetings from Mission 119 Ministries. I'm pleased to bring you Deconstructing Calvinism, Episode 8. The title of this lesson is Pillar-Proof Text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is a very special episode for me because this is one of the key texts supporting Calvinism. It's one of the key texts that convinced me to become a Calvinist when I was much younger. It's also the text that was the first big or pillar-proof text that unraveled before my eyes as I began to look closer and closer at the context. And when I realized that this pillar-proof text gave no support to Calvinism, I was moved to start inspecting with greater care other proof texts, and especially other pillar-proof texts, and one by one, they fell down. And I'm hoping to show you in this lesson sort of how that came around for me. Now, the goal of this series is short focus lessons. Here our focus is a single verse. We want to explain Calvinism in some of these episodes, and others we want to deal with some of their claims. Here I'm especially going to focus on an exegetical approach to what I call a pillar text. Now, what I mean by a pillar text is that Calvinists will offer long list of proof text for each of the five aspects of Calvinism, the T, U, L, I, and P. But when you really boil it all down, there's just a very small handful, perhaps a half dozen or so, depending on how you look at it, that are the true pillars that hold the whole thing up. I would suggest, indeed, to take one of those pillars down is to irreparably harm the whole construct, and you'll see that with this critical text today, I hope. So from the last episode, I had introduced and tried to explain from Calvinist words what total depravity is. The pillar-proof text today is often offered as a pillar-proof text for total depravity. So just by way of quick review, I've pulled a slide from that prior episode where I attempted to more or less summarize total depravity and its implications. The Calvinist concept of total depravity means, among other things, that apart from God's regeneration, a person lacks the capacity to understand and believe the gospel. And I'll pause there. That is what this proof text is offered for, that the person is so hopelessly and helplessly lost or depraved that they cannot respond favorably to anything from God. In fact, they can't even understand it. So as I go on here, it's not that the person hears the gospel, considers it, comprehends it, and rejects it. Rather, he hears the words, but because he's so hopelessly and helplessly lost and unable to move toward God in the slightest, he cannot comprehend it and can only reject the message unless God first makes him spiritually alive by regeneration, in which case the person not only comprehends the message but cannot reject it, for it's now compelling to him. There certainly are other verses offered for this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is one of the pillars, and in the coming episodes I'll deal with a couple of other of the key pillars for this concept of being totally unable to comprehend, respond to the gospel. Now, some obvious questions come up. One is, does 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 actually say that a lost person cannot comprehend or respond to the gospel? You just look at the text, and I'll have it on the screen in a moment. It doesn't say that. And you can ask this question about really everything Calvinism has to say in every proof text they put up, save arguably one, which is Ephesians 1:4. And you can ask the question, does it actually explicitly say anything that they're claiming to be the case? And the answer is always no. The answer is always that it's some inference from what you're reading. And it's inference upon inference, and we'll see that in a moment. But if it doesn't explicitly say that a lost person cannot comprehend the gospel, then we have to ask, what is it saying that a natural or lost person cannot comprehend? So we'll get to that. Now, we need to consider context. And by context, what I mean is, what's the larger unit of thought within which we find this proof text? I would start off any of the analysis of the pillar proof text with the same sort of mindset. What is the context? We don't just take a verse out of the middle of the book and build doctrine on it. We have to say, what's the argument the author is making? Where does this verse fit within that larger unit of thought and the argument that's being promoted there? So it's what I'm asking here. What is that larger unit of thought? What's the argument? What's the conclusion that Paul reaches? They're very simple to grasp, and we're just going to kind of walk through the structure before we back up and go to the and focus specifically on chapter 2, verse 14. Because if we can see the structure, the flow of the argument, our interpretation is to be guided by that. He's not making an argument that has nothing to do with his conclusion that he reaches early in chapter 3. It has to fit, and so we'll see that. And then finally, how does our interpretation fit within not only the argument that Paul is making, but also how is it consistent with our interpretation of other passages in the Bible? And I'll throw up a couple of similar or related passages just so we can see. But that analysis should be on the back end, because I don't want other passages and other books to dictate what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we do have an expectation that a proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 should not conflict with anything else in the Bible that's clear. If it does, that's a problem with our interpretation. So looking at this structure, first I'm going to give a high-level just outline how I see the structure. You might could argue that in some sense the unit of thought begins in chapter 1. It's helpful to read that before you read chapter 2 through the early part of chapter 3. But I'm going to start with chapter 2, verse 1. Just understand from the first chapter, Paul's dealing with the church. It's got all kinds of division, all kinds of problems, but they're bubbling with pride at how smart they are and how they show certain of these gifts of the Spirit in their walk. And it's that pride that he's dealing with. He begins chapter 2 with saying, when I came there, he says, I didn't speak in words of human wisdom, but I preached the gospel, and it was demonstrated by the power of God. There were some outward signs, perhaps miracles, if you will, that Paul did when he was in their presence, and those validated his gospel. So he's pushing aside human wisdom, focusing on the gospel. But that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul says, even though I didn't come with worldly wisdom, human wisdom, I did bring a type of wisdom to deliver it to mature believers. And that's going to be the key to understanding the whole passage, because his believers that he's writing to are not mature. And mature believers can receive this type of wisdom he wants to teach them. Immature believers cannot, and we're going to see that. Verses 9 to 16, Paul explains that the kind of wisdom he brings doesn't come through natural means. It's not a product of what we might call in another setting natural philosophy. You don't get it from merely observing the world around you. You get it by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to get it. And as a subpart of that, he will offer this piece that's where the controversy is, that this type of wisdom, so which kind? The type of wisdom that is for mature believers, the type of wisdom that can only be obtained through direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, this type of wisdom cannot be understood by, and it depends on your translation, it may say a natural person. The Christian Standard Version says a person without the Spirit. Other versions may read a little differently. Most people tend to agree that he's using the example of a person who's not a believer. I think you might come out some argument that maybe that's not the case, but just I've always accepted that's probably what he's saying, and if we just take that, it would say that a natural person is not able to understand this wisdom for mature believers because it involves deep spiritual matters. This is all getting to the conclusion Paul wants to make at the beginning of chapter 3, which is that because the Corinthians are by their lifestyle what we would call carnal or fleshly, the Greek word is sarkikos, and it may get translated in different ways in your your translation, but it's fleshly or carnal. They are living like lost people in a nutshell. That is what they're doing. And he says, because you're living like lost people, you have that similar incapacity for what? Not for the gospel, because that's not at issue, but for the wisdom that he has for the mature. He's coming to people and he's saying, I've got something I'd like to teach you. It came directly from God, but you can't handle it. And he introduces these words, milk and meat, or milk and solid food, the idea that they can have milk, but the meat, the food for the mature, the wisdom for the mature, they're not capable of eating it. They're not capable, in other words, of fully understanding, fully grasping this. And that's the point of the argument, that to a people who are bubbling with pride and they think they have great wisdom and they've got that Greek culture and they, you know, prided themselves on their wisdom, their philosophy, their ability to debate all these things, Paul says, I have some wisdom directly from God and you can't handle it. So that's his point, and he's not looking in any way at whether anybody can understand the gospel. Now let's focus in on each of these 5 points. I'm not going to go through every verse, but just to try to show you this clear structure. So first of all, the first part, verses 1 through 5, Paul comes to Corinth. He doesn't speak in words of human wisdom, but he preaches the gospel. The verses says, and I'm reading chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliances of speech or wisdom. I didn't come with worldly wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He brought a simple message, and of course, it's vindicated by signs of the Spirit. However, he tells us in verse 6 that we do, however, speak a wisdom among the mature. And that's the key, a wisdom for the mature, a wisdom among the mature. That's what this unit of thought is about. His argument is all about this wisdom for mature people, and they're not. They are immature Christians, and they're going to lack the capacity to really get their hands around these deeper doctrines, which are needful for their growth to maturity, and of course that's his ultimate goal. So he says, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age. In other words, not a wisdom of the world, not a wisdom from the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So this, as I said, this is the key verse. Paul rejects worldly wisdom, but acknowledges he has a wisdom from the mature. Are the Corinthians mature? Well, no. It's evident they're not. They're fighting. You read chapter 1, they're fighting over who baptized who. And as the book goes on, they have a lot of problems in the church, a lot of immorality in the church. Paul never suggests that they're not really Christians, but he has very scathing words for them. So despite their pride and their earthly wisdom, they can't grasp what Paul has for them because they're not mature. The next subsection, verses 9 to 16, this type of wisdom that Paul wants to teach to the mature came from the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't come any other way. So if you look at this passage of verses 9 to 10, he'll quote from the Old Testament, but think about what he's saying here. Paul says, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love Him. He's talking about revelation. You cannot, in and of yourself, just glean all the truths about God. Now, it's certain that the creation, if you look around and observe, will teach you something about there being a creator who's powerful. Paul would pick that up in the book of Romans and talk about that. But the kind of revelation he's talking about, the wisdom that reveals the character and the workings and the thinking of God, you don't get that from looking at the trees in the mountains, okay? And so he says, eyes haven't seen it, ear hasn't heard it. You've got to get it from God. And that's why verse 10 says, now God has revealed these things to us, and here's the key, by the Spirit. Now, us doesn't mean everybody in Corinth. Us is Paul and presumably some folks with him. He's saying that God has directly revealed this. We call this special revelation directly from God. Sometimes to all humanity, we think of the Bible as special revelation to humanity. But God especially worked among some of the apostles, especially those who would write these things down, like the Apostle Paul, and has revealed these things to them. even the depths of God see the Spirit, because why? Why do these things get revealed by the Spirit? Because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This isn't about the gospel message. This is about this wisdom for the mature that's based on the Spirit of God searching the depths of God. That's the source of Paul's wisdom, special revelation. Now, Paul concludes in chapter 3, because his audience is fleshly or carnal, he can't teach them this wisdom, and he introduces this concept of milk and meat. And you'll see it here, chapter 2, verse 1, for my part, Paul says, brothers and sisters, still calling them Christians, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh. Now you can understand why, back in chapter 2, he would even raise the concept of a non-spiritual or a natural person having some incapacity to understand something. Because if these people, while being Christians, are living as if they're not, they're living as natural people, they're living as people of the flesh, they have the same incapacity for the deeper things of God. That's his point. He calls them babies in Christ. I'm sure to people who were bubbling with pride about their wisdom, these were difficult words for them to hear. But Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Why don't they get solid food? He says, you are not ready for it. He uses the imagery, of course, of a young baby who's drinking milk, hasn't been weaned from his mother's milk yet, cannot eat solid food, and he likens them in that way. This wisdom for the mature is the solid food. He wants to give it to them. It came directly from the Holy Spirit to Paul. They can't handle it. Why? They're still worldly. He says, you're still not ready. And his expectation was, between planting the church and writing this letter, they would have reached a level of maturity that he could teach them deeper things, but they hadn't. They're still worldly. His argument, he's got this special revelation, they're not ready to comprehend it, because they're already Christians. This necessarily means that this incomprehensible wisdom for the mature, this meat or solid food, is not the gospel. That's not even an issue anywhere in chapter 2 and up through chapter 3. Now, if we back up now and look at this pillar text, and I'll include the verse right before it, which is chapter 2, verse 13, verse 14 being the pillar. Verse 13 says, we also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Spiritual people is another way Paul will frequently talk to or talk about the mature. But he says, and this is verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God, because it's foolishness to him. Now, foolishness doesn't mean incomprehensible. It means what it sounds like. It's something that would be rejected or pushed away as being foolishness, as being nonsense. But this next phrase is pretty clear. He, meaning this natural person, or as this translation puts it, this person without the Spirit. And by the way, that's more of an interpretation, but nevertheless, you'll see it a little different translations, but pretty widespread agreement. This speaks of an unsaved person. He says, this person is not able to understand it. Understand what? This wisdom for the mature. This wisdom that came to Paul by special revelation. Why? It's evaluated spiritually. If you're not a spiritual person, you will not grasp this stuff. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything. That's verse 15. Can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. In other words, one has to be a spiritual person in order to evaluate, in order to discern these deeper things of God, what he will call solid food in the next few verses. And those who do that and live that out will also find that folks around them don't quite understand them either, because they're now seeing people's lives operate on these spiritual principles, and they're not always going to be comprehended. So his point, wisdom for the mature, came to him by special revelation. It's understood by spiritual people. Not all Christians, and that's the key for us. Not all Christians have that same capacity. If you're going to live like the Corinthians, if you're going to live is if you're completely godless, then you're going to have similar incapacities as a lost or a natural person. You won't be able to grasp the wisdom for the mature. So this whole focus has nothing to do with the ability of anybody to believe the gospel. The focus, rather, is on a Christian living a carnal lifestyle and how that impacts their ability to understand the wisdom he has for the mature. So what about other passages? Do other passages teach the same thing? The closest analog is Hebrews 5. This whole book of Hebrews is about Jewish Christians who, under persecution, some of them are falling back. They are considering going back to the synagogue and at least rejoining Judaism publicly, if not in their hearts, in order to see this persecution stop. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 says, I want to come teach you or tell you more about this man named Melchizedek. He shows up in Genesis 14. He's called a king of Salem, king of righteousness. And he goes on and says, but you're not able to understand this stuff. And that's where we cut in here at 5:11. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I shouldn't say Paul because I tend to think he didn't, but there's a lot of debate on who wrote it. The writer says, we have a great deal to say about this. That is about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a high priest, and eventually the writer will go on and say Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a great deal to say about this. And it's difficult to explain because you've become too lazy to understand. The King James says you've become dull of hearing. The point in either event is they had reached some level of a maturity where they could understand and they could hear. They were not dull of hearing. They were not deaf in that sense. But now they are. They've moved back. It's how the Christian walk is. If you're not moving forward, you're moving back. You don't really tread water. And he says, although by this time you ought to be teachers, not that they would all be public teachers and that kind of like as a Sunday school or preacher, but that they would be able to converse one with another and explain the word of God to people. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone again to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. And look at this. You need milk, not solid food, right out of 1 Corinthians 3. This is one of the reasons a lot of folks would say, well, Paul probably wrote this. But regardless, it's a Pauline idea. It's the same thing Paul taught the Corinthians. The Hebrews, they're not being challenged. It's whether or not they're Christians, but they are being challenged about whether they have the capacity to understand meat, and specifically the doctrine of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ fits in that. So he says, you need milk and not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. Again, right out of 1 Corinthians 3, babies live on milk, spiritually mature live on meat or solid food. And he goes on and says that exact thing here, solid foods for the mature. What I want you to see in all this is the writer wanted to teach them a deeper doctrine, just like Paul wanted to teach the Corinthians a doctrine for mature believers, a wisdom for the mature believers. The author of Hebrews wants also to do the same thing. And like Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, the author of Hebrews says, I don't know if we can. I don't know that you're capable of grasping this stuff. So again, the point is it has nothing to do with believing the gospel message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The issue is the deeper truths of the Christian walk, the deeper truths that the Bible has for believers. And so again, this is very much a parallel passage, and it tends to support what I've said about 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, that it has nothing to do with a lost person's ability to understand the gospel. It has to do with using as an illustration a lost person's inability to understand the deep truths of God and a carnal Christian's similar inability. Now, one other passage, when you're reading in the Gospel of Matthew and you get to Matthew 12 and 13, there's a bit of a turning point, and beginning especially in Matthew 13 with what we call the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, Jesus begins teaching in parables, and I'm not going to get into all of that. I've posted messages elsewhere interpreting that parable, but just know this, what do the disciples come and do? Jesus tells this parable, and of course, I'm sure they all stood there like they understood, but then they came to him privately, and they said, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" Matthew 13:10. And the them is the crowd that's around them, that's a carryover from chapter 12. Jesus is largely rejected in chapter 12 by the scribes and Pharisees. He's accused of having done the signs he does by the power of Beelzebub, that sort of thing. And so the them in mind is especially the scribes and Pharisees that have rejected him as the Christ. And so it was when his disciples say, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 11. "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it's not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Because looking, they do not see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand." You have to look no further than chapter 12 to see how that worked out. They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they rejected him. Okay? And it is precisely because they have rejected him as the Christ or as the Messiah that they are not going to get additional revelation. The parables are not so Jesus can be a better teacher as such, although they are effective in what he's doing as a teacher. They are to also conceal. They reveal truth to some people, like the apostles, those who have already accepted him as the Christ, but they conceal truth to other people. And here, he is going to teach them secrets of the kingdom, he says. And that's what follows if you read the balance of chapter 13, a bunch of parables about the kingdom, and there's more parables about the kingdom after Matthew 13. Those parables are concealing truth from the Pharisees, scribes, and others who have rejected him as the Christ, who have rejected him as a blasphemer, who've seen the signs, seen the miracles, and written them off as something done by the power of Satan, all that stuff. And it begs the question then, why, if an unbeliever can't even comprehend the Gospels, why was it necessary when Jesus is dealing with people who are not believers, who have openly rejected him as the Christ, why was it necessary to begin teaching in parables to hide the truth from them? You see, that makes no sense. Under total depravity, as Calvinists teach it, the Pharisees and scribes could not understand anything about the Word of God, gospel or otherwise. Yet Jesus says, in order to hide the truth from them, I've got to teach in parables. Jesus isn't teaching total depravity. He's teaching something else. He's teaching that there is an incapacity in natural people, unsaved people, to grasp the deeper things of God, and he has couched them in a way that they cannot be grasped by them. And that's what Paul taught. That's what the writer of Hebrews taught. So, as I say, if the natural man cannot comprehend anything, even milk, why did Jesus have to teach in parables to hide kingdom truths? And the answer is, of course, he didn't. So the teaching of 1 Corinthians 2, the teaching of Hebrews 5, is not that a natural man can't understand anything of the Word of God or that he can't respond to the gospel. It's because, in fact, that they could have responded to the gospel but didn't, that Jesus begins to teach in parables and hide some of the deeper truths he wants to make sure are hidden from them as well, because they frankly don't deserve it. He makes this statement, "Those who have, more will be given." That's a truth that applies to Christians and non-Christians. You accept with faith the doctrine God gives you, the information, the teaching he gives you, he'll give you more. If you reject what he's already given you, and in this case they rejected his presentation of himself as the Christ, the Son of God, if you reject that, you'll be given no more. It's the ability to comprehend, respond to the light God's given, more will come. Well, some concluding remarks about all this. As always, context is critical. We have to look at the structure, the flow of the author's argument. Other passages don't bear out this Calvinist construct that unsaved people cannot understand the gospel or can't understand anything out of the Word of God. Experience doesn't bear it out either, and I just add this anecdotally. You'll have to choose from your own experience, but I've had people who reject the gospel who have shown a tremendous understanding to me of a number of things out of God's Word. I've even talked to people that have rejected the gospel, but they've written and published commentaries on the Bible, and from a perspective that rejects its truthfulness, and yet they do comprehend a great deal of things. They just reject it as being false. So experience doesn't bear it out. But if this pillar verse falls, what are the implications? This is a significant thing because, as I said earlier, there's only a half dozen or so, maybe a couple more, depending how you look at it, of these critical texts that support Calvinism. All the other proof texts are so flimsy that a casual glance at them usually reveals that they missed the mark. But this is a key passage. And if this key passage is frankly not that hard to see through, and I hope you've been helped in what I've shown you here to see through it, what does that say about the other ones? It certainly says at a minimum that we need to put them through the test, as John would say in 1 John, test the spirits. See if it really says what's claimed. Take the similar approach. Look at the context, look at the flow of the argument, and when necessary, bear down on some of the words and make sure we're not giving words the wrong definition. We'll see that when we look at a pillar text from Ephesians 2 in a coming episode. So the Gnostics, I mentioned them a lot, and I'll have a lesson at some point specifically on more of this history. But the Gnostics taught by the middle of the second century that there was a specific group of people. They called them the Nomadics, and then later Christians pulled that into Christianity and called them the elect. But the Nomadics were the people, and they were the only people, who at a moment in time would be able to believe and comprehend. And of course, they weren't talking about the gospel as such, but it was special revelation from a divine being. And at a moment in time, they would be given the, quote, gnosis. They'd be gifted with it. They taught that, and that came into Christianity as what we now label Calvinism. And this pillar verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, is used to support this Gnostic / tulip concept that the lost can't believe the gospel. But what I would suggest to you is this verse didn't explicitly say that lost people can't believe the gospel or understand it. No verse explicitly says that. And so what you're left with, we need a verse somewhere, if Calvinism is true, some verse that says that a lost person cannot respond favorably to the gospel unless God first regenerates them and basically makes them believe. Where is that verse? Well, no verse is going to say that. This one didn't say it, and this is usually offered as a key verse. But there are some others that are offered, not because they say this, but because supposedly by inference they say that. So in some coming episodes, we'll pick some of these other key passages that supposedly by inference teach the old Gnostic concept that they can't believe unless they're given the gnosis at the right time, or in Christian lingo, unless they're elect and they're called or regenerated at the right time. So we'll see. I would suggest the scripture doesn't bear that out. In any event, hope this has been a blessing. Have a wonderful week.